Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to have a fascinating discussion today with Thabiti Andawile, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman Island. He's also the author of a couple of very important books having to do with the African-American church and African-American theology here in the United States. It's providential we're having this conversation today. And Thabiti Andawile is here in the studio with me today. We look forward to that conversation. To join us, just call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let me just give you a little hint of the trajectory of that conversation. Something has happened in African-American theology. From a very biblically and gospel-centered model to something that is far more culturally accommodated. And no one has traced that with the scholarly and pastoral skill of Thabiti Andawile. We'll look forward to that conversation in just a few moments. Again, to join us, call 877-893-8255. Today, of course, in the United States is Martin Luther King Day. And I think perhaps one of the best approaches I've seen to this is that is suggested by John Piper, friend and pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He writes a column entitled, "Don't Waste Martin Luther King Weekend." He says this: "The point of this weekend is not to celebrate all that Martin Luther King Jr. was. You need not belabor his sins. The point is to lift up some magnificent things he stood for and some necessary and amazing achievements of the civil rights era in which he was a key leader." You know, I think that's a very good summary statement for why all Americans should see this day as a good thing, and why all Americans should seize the opportunity to reflect on what this means for this country. Because if you're going to just look at the man, Martin Luther King Jr., then you're going to have to do exactly what Dr. Piper says we shouldn't do. You're going to have to try to take the measure of the man, and the theologian in me is going to say he was a theological liberal. I think we're going to have to look at the issues in terms of the man, and his sins were many. No doubt about it. But his point was true. His argument was right. And when it came to the civil rights movement, he did bring a moral perspective to that argument that transcended what was available from anyone else in the culture with that kind of voice and that kind of microphone. When on the March on Washington, he started pointing Americans to look for the content of character rather than the color of skin. That's a transitional moment, I would argue, in American history. When you look at the letter he wrote to white clergymen from the Birmingham jail, you're looking at a quality of moral argument that sounds like the Old Testament prophets. You have to understand that when we're looking at this day, we need to acknowledge that not only is it about, and I'm going to quote Dr. Piper here again, he said, "some necessary and amazing achievements of the civil rights era and some magnificent things he," meaning Dr. King, "stood for." You have to realize that today, the majority of Americans would be embarrassed to say they had ever believed anything else. The majority of Americans would want us to say and to believe that we had always been in this place, but it isn't so. Segregation is a very near reality. It's within my lifetime. The kind of racial prejudice that was institutionalized in this country, that is a part of the lingering race burden in this country. That's something we need to reflect upon, because there would be no Martin Luther King Jr. Day if everyone agreed with what he said when he was alive. It also is a reminder to us of how far we are from a Revelation 5:9 vision in the church, looking to that day when, to God's glory, men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will be gathered before the throne. You know, for Christians, it's a reminder to us that no secular utopian vision of race relations is ever going to be achieved. It's not to say we don't work for it. It's just to say that we understand Genesis 3 to tell us that human beings are incapable of solving the most intractable and difficult problems among us. But the gospel is the issue. And that's another way that Christians ought to think about this day differently than everyone else. What Dr. King hoped for is going to be realized not fully on this planet at all until Christ comes. And then in that kingdom, it won't be that race won't matter. Here's the amazing thing. It will matter, because it will matter to the glory of God that before his throne are men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. If race didn't matter, we'd all look alike. But in this fallen world, it matters in all the wrong ways. In heaven, it's going to matter in all the right ways, where God's going to be glorified all the more by the fact that his name is proclaimed in different languages, by the fact that the greatness of his name and the glory of his name is going to be reflected in people of so many different ethnicities, coming from so many different nations and races. We look forward to that, and it's a reminder to us that it's always a gospel issue. Now, in the United States, it is Martin Luther King Day, but around the world, others are taking note of the day in a very different way, and at least one man says it's the day of depression, the most depressing day of the year. Time.com reports that Dr. Cliff Arnall, a researcher from Cardiff University, that's in Wales, part of Great Britain, has suggested that the third Monday of January is Blue Monday, the most depressing day of the year. It's because of all the things that tend to come with debt coming from holiday spending, with the weather factoring in for many people this time of the year, New Year's resolutions already being dropped by many people. His theory is that this is the lowest day. If you could measure depression on a meter, this would be the most depressed day. Now, Mr. Bill Tanner, writing about this in Time magazine, Mr. Tanner says, to confirm this timing, I took a look from a different perspective. If we're depressed, we're probably also seeking pharmacological help. By aggregating the traffic to the websites of the top antidepressants and charting visits to those sites over the last 3 years, a very interesting pattern emerges. Well, he's got my attention now. He writes, the spike in traffic to the official websites for drugs like Lexapro, Prozac, Paxil, and Cymbalta occurs in late October and early November, 2 weeks ahead of the height in searches on depression. It's almost as if people anticipate their holiday depression and start shopping early for the drug of choice. Just another reminder to us of what a confused people we are. First of all, depression for the Christian is a spiritual issue before it's any kind of psychological issue. And the fact that we as Americans are so prone to seek a pharmacological solution is just another symptom of our confusion. Speaking of our confusion on issues related to medicine on this program, repeatedly we've come back to our confusion over beauty, which leads to this huge consumer market now in plastic and reconstructive surgery. The Chicago Tribune is reporting that now a great deal of these plastic surgeries being done are what are called revision surgeries. Dr. Andrew Janoco, who is the chief of plastic facial and reconstructive surgery at North Shore University Hospital in New York, says, quote, I'd say at this point that one out of about every two or three procedures I do is a revision surgery. In other words, people come in for plastic surgery and they're not pleased with the result. Says this, as plastic surgery has become increasingly common in America, some 16 million procedures were performed in 2007, so was the consumer backlash. Thousands of patients find themselves so displeased with the result of their surgeries that they are paying top dollar to undo what they had done. The demand for such procedures is so high that some doctors now promote themselves as, quote, revision plastic surgeons and devote up to 50% of their practices to such cases. The surgeries have earned their own nickname in the trendy nip-tuck world. Here's that nickname, undoplasties. Meanwhile, the San Francisco Chronicle, I'm sure that's not accidental, is reporting the fact that increasing numbers of men are turning to chest implants so that they look more muscular than they are. Edward Guthman, writing for the San Francisco Chronicle, says the poster boy in the Abercrombie & Fitch window looks like Huck Finn if Huck were genetically engineered. It turns out that in this culture, men are also falling prey to the phenomenon of lookism and the false understanding of beauty. That tells us a whole lot, by the way. You're talking about just my lifetime. I can't imagine being told just 20 or 30 years ago, maybe even 5 or 10 years ago, that Americans will be looking, American men, American males will be looking to this. But now we're being told that adolescent boys are as concerned about their appearance as adolescent girls in many cases, and poor body image is affecting many boys as well as girls. It's just a reminder to us again of how easy it is to confuse the true and the false, especially when it comes to something like beauty, and how false it is in the first place to think that we, looking in the mirror, have any clue at all of self-worth or human dignity. That's just not the way that we are to look at ourselves, and yet it's just the way this culture is now not only beginning to think, but beginning also to market its wares, not only plastic surgery, but undo surgery as well. When we come back in just a few moments, we're going to have as our guest Dabidi Onduwile, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman Island. interesting story there. We'll talk about how he came to be pastor of that church. He's a good friend, and he is a wonderful pastor and scholar who's written a couple of very important books. He's got a third one on the way. We're going to be talking in particular about his book just recently published entitled The Decline of African American Theology. The subtitle is From Biblical Faith to Cultural Captivity. It's making a lot of waves in the academic community. It just might incite some controversy, and more than that, some very constructive conversation. That's what we're going to have in just a few moments. To invite you to join us, we simply want to give you the number. It's 877-893-8255. Give us a call, join the conversation, and we'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is Thabiti Anyabwile, who is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman Island. Thabiti, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you. It's a joy to be here, Dr. Mohler.
How did you come, first of all, to be pastor of the First Baptist Church in Grand Cayman Island? Now, we're saying this in January in Louisville, where we've been in single digits. And so I want to know, how did you become pastor of the First Baptist Church of Grand Cayman Island?
The Lord smiled on me. But, you know, the Lord has a sense of humor. He sent me down to the island. I was on staff with our good friend Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist, and First Baptist had become something of a sister church. And through a series of conversations, started discerning a call there. But the Lord is wise in all his ways. I mean, I don't enjoy beaches, so he was pretty sure I'd hopefully be faithful in the ministry and working there. So,
well, I did come to know you somewhat when you were working with Mark Dever, and just really came to admire the work that you were about there at Capitol Hill, and also where you were an elder there, and now as pastor of the church in Grand Cayman Island. I think a lot of people are going to get to know you by your writings, and in particular, Crossway brought out one of your books about last year entitled The Faithful Preacher, Recapturing the Vision of Three Pioneering African-American Pastors. And then your book, and I just wish I could just kind of blurb it myself to say here, it's the only book of its kind, period. It's the book that desperately needed to be written. It's entitled The Decline of African-American Theology, the subtitle From Biblical Faith to Cultural Captivity. And Thabiti, one of the things I admire is the fact that even in the title, you're really talking about a story here.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it was interesting. I didn't know what I would find starting out to research this book. I assumed it wouldn't be a lot in the way of rich or existing rich theological thought early in the African-American history. But as I dug into doing the research for the book and finding people like Lemuel Haynes and others, I was pleasantly astounded. And then the storyline emerges. We go from a generation that was rock-ribbed in its commitment to Scripture, gloriously wonderful thoughts about the gospel and the Lord. We go from that sort of apex to a steady decline to where we are now with the many problems that we can see in the African-American church.
Well, you really deal with some of the most familiar names, those who are familiar with African-American theology in this country, especially in the last century, as someone like Dr. Thurman at Boston University.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're really dealing with Howard Thurman and with so many of these, with names that people associate as Christian theologians, but you really demonstrate that there was a pretty crucial transition between the orthodoxy of the period, even right up to the Civil War and the emancipation of the slaves, mm-hmm. and then liberalism by the time you get to the mid-20th century. I wonder if you could kind of spell that out for us. And you deal with it in your book, very helpfully, doctrine by doctrine, with the Bible, the doctrine of God, Christology, salvation, etc. But what's the main storyline here?
The main storyline is up until the Civil War, actually slightly before the Civil War, when the abolitionist movement becomes more radical. What you have in African-American writings in the North among pastors and preachers there, and even in the slave conversion testimonies, is a pretty orthodox understanding of the faith, a high view of Scripture, a high view of God, a very evangelical faith in the best sense of the word. After the abolitionist movement goes a bit more radical, then you start to see for the first time in African-American writing the ability to talk about pressing social and political issues detached from biblical grounding, detached from sound theology. And so from that point, from the Civil War and emancipation, certainly into the Civil Rights Movement, what you have is a steady move toward liberalism, a liberal theology. What you have is a steady abandonment of the authority of the Scripture, and a steady encroachment then, not surprisingly, on the gospel and a displacement of the gospel.
You have a way of writing, and I want to say this as a compliment, that not only deals with the issues, but is very powerful in its own way. And I'm going to do what I normally wouldn't do on this program. I'm going to read from your work back to you for a moment. I think the crucial page in my reading your book is page 37. Mm-hmm. And you have these two paragraphs back to back. You write, "Rather than denounce the Bible as fraudulent, along with its white adherents, the slaves recognized that learning to read the Bible and to possess its contents for themselves was real spiritual power, whose potency was made all the more alluring by efforts to prohibit its access. So slaves vowed to learn to read before they died so that they could read the Bible. They took advantage of every clandestine opportunity to secure lessons from favorable masters or their children, often risking legally sanctioned retribution, severe beatings, and death. By the end of slavery's reign in America, African-American doctrines of revelation were beginning to widen and make room for sources of revelation other than the Scriptures, including God continuing to reveal himself through supernatural means and interventions. This expansion of the doctrine of revelation would weaken the centrality of Scriptures in the practice and thought of African-American Christianity." You know, just those two paragraphs together, Thabiti, just to me, tell the story that the rest of your book really plays out.
Well, praise the Lord. I think that's true. I mean, once we abandon the inerrancy, the inspiration, infallibility of Scripture, what's left is to bring in essentially the ideas of man, to sort of widen how it is we conceive of God speaking to us and guiding us. And inevitably, that's going to tend toward man-centered ideas. Inevitably, that's going to tend away from the high view of God that God reveals of himself in Scripture. I mean, you read slave testimonies, and you read these folks who, till their dying day, are working to learn to read so they can go to the talking book, so they can go to the Scripture, and where God speaks, and to hear God speak. And once we lose that sort of platform, that foundation, all kinds of things crop up.
And let's talk about the doctrine of God for just a moment. I think it's essential you begin with the Scripture, because that's how we know who God is and what he would have us to know of himself. You write about Benjamin Mays and his 1938 book, The Negro's God, is reflected in his literature. Well, why is that book so important?
Well, it's important because Mays is writing as a sociologist, and that book becomes pivotal in defining how subsequent generations of African-American students of the church begin to define the church. And it is the first time that we get a categorization of African-Americans in sort of a liberationist and non-liberationist sort of view. That is to say, for the first time, someone has sort of dissected African-American Christians into what we might read as, and Mays writes favorably, as sort of pro-liberation Christians, and those folks who are really down for the cause, and those who were accommodationists, on the other hand, who weren't, as it were, politically zealous enough in the ways in which subsequent generations would think that African Americans should be. That's the first time it happened. And when that happened, what it basically does is cloud over people like Lemuel Haynes, who thought in very sophisticated terms about the policy and the public issues of his day, but did so in a rigorously biblical and faithful way. So all of a sudden now, to be sort of a true black Christian, you have to move away from orthodoxy, given the way that book sort of categorizes Christian thinkers.
Yeah, looking at the book, it seems to point African-American theology in a trajectory of Protestant liberalism.
Exactly.
Away from the orthodox roots that you have traced so well in this book. The interesting thing is, of course, that all of this gets tied not only to theology as an academic discipline and to the doctrines taught by churches, but to a philosophy of social action. Yes. And when we come back, I'm going to ask Thabiti Onyebuile to help just lay out how we need to unpack that and understand African-American theology in terms of the African-American experience. There's no better day for us to do this than today. And we want to invite you to join the conversation by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is Thabiti Onyebuile, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church at Grand Cayman Island. And most importantly, I think, for our conversation today, he's pastor and writer. He is author of the book, The Decline of African American Theology, From Biblical Faith to Cultural Captivity. We've been talking about the storyline of the book, very relevant to our conversations, both in terms of theological education, the local church, and how people understand the African American church. I want to ask you a key question, Thabiti. In your chapter on salvation, the question that came to my mind repeatedly was, what is the thing, the reality, the problem from which African Americans need to be saved?
Oh, that's a great question. That's the money question. And that's what the earliest generation of African Americans understood, that fundamentally what African Americans needed to be rescued from wasn't slavery, wasn't political disenfranchisement, wasn't poverty. What they fundamentally, like all people, need to be rescued from is the coming wrath of a holy God against sin. And that there was only one Savior. There was only one way of rescue, and that was the cross of Jesus Christ. So when you read someone like Jupiter Hammond, who's regarded as the father of African American literature, when you read his address to the slaves of the state of New York, he writes and he says there, "I would love to be free, and I would love for you to be free. However, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What is of utmost importance is that you find that freedom in Christ, that comes from belief in Christ and conversion to Christ. That's lost once you get past the 1860s, early 1900s, certainly to the Civil Rights Movement.
Well, let's talk about where we are now on the other side of the Civil Rights Movement. Mm-hmm. There seems to me to be a great deal of confusion in many African American churches about what the gospel is.
I think that's absolutely right. So you have a lot of,
unfortunately, a great many churches of all ethnicities, I would have to say, in all denominations. But there seems to be a particular problem there, simply because it seems to me the struggle for civil rights, the struggle against slavery, in some ways could confuse people about the problem and thus God's provision.
I think that's right. I mean, it isn't coincidental that as the sort of model of African-American pastoral ministry has gone from being pastor as civil rights leader, that the gospel in many ways, or the message of Christianity, was construed as social justice. And now as that sort of migrated to the pastor as CEO or business person and the church as a corporation, well, the gospel now is about wealth and material.
Yeah, and wealth and material. There's a lot of controversy about that. You have Senator Grassley, for instance, holding hearings, looking into several ministries. One of them is the ministry of Creflo Dollar, and you mention him in your book. You know, how does the gospel get redefined by people like Frederick Price and Creflo Dollar into this prosperity message?
Well, you know, it's interesting. We've lost the ability, sort of going back to chapter one in the book, sort of losing the Bible in the central place as the rule of faith and conduct. We've lost the ability, frankly, Dr. Mohler, to call heresy heresy. You know, so we have men who would redefine the gospel in any number of egregious ways that do not look like the gospel that Christ taught, the gospel we found in the New Testament pages of Scripture. So that now the gospel is anything from, felt needs to being met to, again, having a big house, having a car, having a career. It's been supplanted with worldliness, quite frankly. And the African-American church, along with many other churches, are suffocating in that worldliness.
And how does that happen? What's the dynamic that's really fueling that?
Well, you know, it is not a hard message to sell to people, to tell people that God wants you rich. That's not hard. I mean, and it's scratching in African-American communities, is scratching at a long-held desire to advance socially and politically and economically. It scratches at that history of disenfranchisement and poverty that African-Americans, like most people, would be tired of. So now to come along and trumpet a God who wants to rescue you from that and make that the gospel message, that's not a hard sell, unfortunately.
Well, I hope your book really is widely read, and hope we can encourage folks to read it even on this program today, because I think it really is unparalleled in terms of offering an account of how this happened. Mm-hmm. When we come back, we'll talk about a means of rescue. And also, we'll just talk about how deep some of the theological problems are, because even as we're talking about the African-American church today and African-American theology, you can find a parallel in certainly mainline Protestant denominations and in much of evangelicalism for every one of these trends and trajectories. Back in just a moment. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 877-8-GOLD-101.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. My guest, Thavidi Onyebuile, who is pastor of the First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman Island, and the author of several books, a third coming out very soon, entitled What is a Healthy Church Member? In the series on the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. His second book is the one of our main discussion today, The Decline of African-American Theology. It's published by InterVarsity Press, their academic line, and it really is a very worthy academic text, but it's also extremely relevant to where we are today. Thabiti, in your book, you deal with, for instance, confusion over the Trinity, the doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit. In particular, you take on someone as contemporary as Bishop T.D. Jakes.
Yes. Again, part of what I hope the book does for African-American readers in particular and general audience as well is sort of help us recenter this conversation in the longer history of the African-American Christian church, which has been an Orthodox church on something like the doctrine of God, the Trinity. Bishop Jakes is a oneness Pentecostal, a modalist, denies the Trinity.
Explain that.
Well, he is a person who denies that that God has existed eternally as one God in three persons, but rather has manifested himself in different periods as Father, as Son, as Spirit, which is...
He calls those manifestations.
Yes. So if you go to his website and look at his statement of faith there, it's a denial of the Trinity, which has been roundly rejected since, you know, the early church.
Well, let's just point out that in terms of Christian identity, the doctrine of the Trinity has been that foundational document.
Yes.
Foundational doctrine, I should say, that has defined true from false Christianity, such that the church in all three of its branches, what we would now refer to as Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and the churches of the Reformation, all of them have been united in understanding that anything which is sub-Trinitarian is sub-Orthodox, therefore heretical.
Exactly.
And that's a tough word. And as you said, in this politically correct day, there are very few out there who are going to use the H word, the heresy word.
Right. That's exactly right. And yet it's a necessary word to divide truth from error. And, you know, I write in the book, or I try to write in the book, not just as a historian, but as a pastor. So I have a practical concern for how this affects the lives of people in the pew, the people over whom I watch. And we'll give a charge, an account for that charge.
You do have a plan for recovery. It comes in the last pages of your book, and yet it really makes sense given what you've laid out so skillfully in your book. You suggest a platform for recovery in the African-American church, which, by the way, I would say is a platform for recovery and reformation in Christchurch, wherever it's found. That is, recenter the Bible, re-exalt God, recover the gospel, and revitalize the church. So you're talking about the Bible and the doctrine of God, the gospel, and the church. Spell that out just a little bit.
Well, and all those things are related. So we will have a vibrant and a well-informed understanding of God if we have a vibrant, a robust, well-informed understanding of his word. And where we understand God well, we won't be man-centered. We won't be driven by materialism. We'll be driven by the cross. We'll be attracted to Christ and the gospel, the good news that there is salvation in Christ. And that will lead us, if we love Christ, to love his people, to love his body, to love the church, and to think, as African-Americans have historically, carefully about the church, not just its mission in the world, but who comprises the church, sort of regenerate membership and discipline. Greg Will's book is Democratic Religion is excellent, including some chapters and comments on African Americans and their understanding of church discipline, for example.
This book tells a story, but in our closing minutes here, I want to hear your story. How was it that Thabiti Onyebuile came to know the Lord Jesus Christ?
The Lord's work of grace is, I'm grateful to the Lord. I grew up in North Carolina in the Bible Belt, in a nominally Christian home. We're not regular church goers, but if you'd asked us, we'd say we're Christians. I went off to college. I hadn't known any strong men in my life, and went off to college, and in college sort of was enamored with a group of Muslim men who were talking strong about community and family and things of that sort, and converted to Islam in my sophomore year of college. Was a practicing Muslim, was an enemy of the cross, was zealous for Islam, and the Lord, in a hard providence, my wife and I, we lost our first child. And the Lord used that to humble us deeply. And in something of a depression, was sitting at home watching television one day, and a faithful man came on television preaching the gospel. And the Lord began to draw me. In the course of a couple of months, in God's kindness, he brought my wife and I both to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel.
You know, and just hearing you tell this this testimony, it reminds me that with all the bad stuff on television in the name of Christ, I'm thankful that there was an Orthodox, Bible preaching, gospel preaching pastor who was preaching that message that day when you heard.
Amen. Amen. And we're to be reminded the Lord has men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who are faithful, who are laboring. That's true in the African-American church. That's true in all the Lord's churches. That gates of hell will not prevail against the church.
Now, tell me about your ministry in the Grand Cayman Islands. What are your hopes and dreams and passions?
Oh, the Lord continues to be kind. He just takes us from grace to grace. About 18 months ago, gave me the privilege of beginning to serve as a senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Grand Cayman. It's a 30-year-old church, celebrating our 30th year this year. Was established by a retired Southern Baptist missionary there. And it's a beautiful congregation, probably 25 nationalities, a very diverse church. Folks who love the gospel, who love the Lord, who humbly receive his word and have been patient with me and encouraging me in the ministry. So my hope is, if it's the Lord's will, to live with that people and die with that people and to serve them in the word.
Now, you'll be back in Louisville with us on April the 15th through the 17th for the Together for the Gospel conference. I'm looking forward to that with you.
That'll be a real joy, brother. It'll be a joy to labor in the word and to fellowship with men like yourself who are heroes of mine.
Together for the Gospel is a movement about the gospel. It's also a conference held here in Louisville, Kentucky. To find out more about it, just go to the website, www.t4g.org. Just go to your search engine, put in Together for the Gospel. But it's simple. It's just t4g.org. The whole issue of the gospel is what's paramount in all of this. And Thabiti Onyebuile's book is just a reminder to us that when you lose biblical authority and you lose the understanding of a God who's not only a God of love, but whose love is also the love of his own holiness that leads forth in judgment against sin, then the gospel becomes almost anything other than what it really is, and that is the gospel of our salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Back in just a moment. I'm Albert Miller. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. Fascinating discussion with Thabiti Onyebuile and a good friend, and certainly a friend of the gospel. We're going to look forward to being together for the Together for the Gospel conference coming up in April. You know, this week, it's interesting how all these weeks get marked on the calendar. Peter Steinfels of the New York Times writes an article just before the weekend about this coming week, suggesting that it is on the calendar as the week of prayer for Christian unity. Kind of going back to the high watermark of the ecumenical movement when there was this prayer, the mainline Protestant denominations praying for Christian unity. He suggests that this has really been transcended by the fact that diversity is now celebrated more than unity in many circles. And he says, secondly, the relationship between Christianity and the other world religions has supplanted Christian unity as a pressing concern. But the third point's what really focused my attention. He wrote, The looming question for many Christian churches and denominations is no longer whether doctrinal boundaries are too absolute and exclusive, but whether these groups can define and maintain any clear-cut identity at all. You see, that's the amazing thing, and it goes right back to my conversation with the BD on Yabwile. The whole point of the church is that it's theologically defined. And I, for one, believe that there can be no unity unless it's a unity in the scriptures, in the gospel, in the worship, right worship of the one true and living God in a rightly ordered church. That's where the unity comes about. And the unity in the gospel is the most important thing. That's why, for instance, we do this conference called Together for the Gospel. And, you know, you can pray for Christian unity, but if your idea of Christian unity is just a lot of people in the same room, you know, writing letters on the same stationery, with a false unity in which you're not united in the gospel, I don't want a thing to do with it. And when it comes down to this last point, I think Peter Steinfeld is onto something when he says that this whole week of prayer for Christian unity is weakened by the fact that many Christian churches and denominations don't have any clear-cut identity at all. You know, it reminds me of a study that one of the mainline Protestant denominations did several years ago, and one of the authors of the study said that they were asking a question that was basically, how Presbyterian are you? And the question from a lot of the people being surveyed was, what is a Presbyterian? You know, if you're a Presbyterian and you don't know what a Presbyterian is, if you're a Baptist and you don't know what a Baptist is, you know, a Lutheran or whatever else, you've got a problem. And, you know, it's one thing to pray for Christian unity. We need to pray just as Christ prayed for his disciples that we would be one. But let's remember, Christ prayed that we would be one in the truth. The Lord himself said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Tomorrow is the 35th anniversary of the U.S. Supreme Court's decision in Roe v. Wade. We're going to talk about what it means to live in the shadow of Roe 35 years and 50 million abortions later. I'll meet you tomorrow. This is the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.